I wonder how prepared you would be if Dawn and I said, hey, on our way home, we want to stop by your house and have a chat. Would you have much house cleaning to do? No, we're not going to do that. But if you're coming to our house, yeah, Ken has books he'd have to put away and magazines and, you know, coffee cups and whatever. But, you know, sometimes when we have an unexpected visitor, it causes panic. Or maybe your house isn't like our house, but, you know, there's things to clear up, put away, hide away. My wife has her favorite hiding places. In fact, I took a picture of one. We're presently selling our house. It's on the market. So she started putting things in the clothes dryer. Sorry, dear. I love you. But and I saw these things in there. I thought, So I took a picture and sent it to our children. Not that I'm questioning my wife's mental state at all, but I did find one of her hiding places. And I have hiding places. You probably have hiding places. But the point is this. When someone comes to visit, we're not always ready for it. And there's some preparation that needs doing often, some tidying up or cleaning or whatever. In our text today, in Matthew chapter 3, someone is coming to visit. And people are not ready. They're not prepared. Hence, we have the ministry of John the Baptist. His ministry is to help prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. They're not ready. So there is a soul preparation. It's not just, you know, tidying up the house. And if you look at these people, some of them on the outside, they look fine. But it's on the inside they needed preparation for the coming of the Lord. Well, we read about John. Let's see, I've got a clicker here, and we will go somewhere, maybe. There we go. Think about John for a moment. In verse number 4, it says he has a camel hair coat and a leather belt. Perhaps taking our mind back to Elijah. Elijah had similar. But this was common attire for those who lived out in the Judean wilderness, for nomads who maybe raising their camels or their goats or whatever and going from one oasis to another. And here they are dressed in this way. And that's where John is living. He's living out in the wilderness. I'll show you a picture of it in a moment. But more importantly is his role. What is John up to? We don't care too much about how he's dressed. That just gets one verse. But what's he going to be doing? Notice with me verse number 1 of chapter 3, Matthew 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John came as a preacher. Now, the word there is to herald, to announce, to declare, to report. His job is not to make something up or make it sound clever. His job is to just say, well, this is my script, you know, that the Lord gave me, and to proclaim it. Turn with me for a moment over to chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11. And let me begin at verse 7, Matthew 11, verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. So here's the Lord Jesus' description of John the Baptist, a prophet among you. And if we pause and think about that for a moment, that there had not been any prophet for 400 years in Israel. And then, boom, John the Baptist is on the scene. That would cause a big stir. Imagine if in the UK we had no king or queen for 400 years, and then we had one. Wow. or we had no prime minister for 400 years, and then we had one. That's a big event. This is a big event. God is shaking things up. John the Baptist is on the scene. And he comes with a two-part message, if I can advance this slide. Oh, I like this line. I put it in here, and it also, here's your picture of the Judean wilderness, or better called desert. If you see about where that man is, there's also a camel there. Here's a little line from, that's from verse 1 here. The line I had in there was from John chapter 1, verse 6, which says, there's a man sent from God named John. This is God's description of him, a man sent from God. He's a prophet. He's a preacher. And he has this twofold message. Look with me at verse number 3 before we look at that message. Verse 3 says this, chapter 3 and verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. I want you to think several things here. Number one, look at the reliability of biblical prophecy. 700 years before, Isaiah said, there's this chap going to show up and he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. That is how it is. That's what happened. Isaiah said it, boom, it happened. So we see the reliability of biblical prophecy, and we see it time and time and again. We'll look at a couple more in a moment. But secondly, I want us to think, not only is Scripture reliable, and not only is this just merely a prediction. It's not, 700 years ago, Isaiah's thinking, you know what, I think that maybe in 700 years from now, there's going to be a guy come along and he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. It's not just a prediction. It is a plan. It is a divine plan. God has an agenda. God is working things out. Now, you and I have had plans. How many plans did we have over the last 2 years that got totally scrubbed? I cannot believe my diary, X here, didn't happen. God has a plan, and he is able to work out his plan. And he's wise to make that plan, and he knows how to work out that plan. And he reveals it through the prophets. So let's review this. Biblical prophecy is reliable. It's not just predictions. It's a divine plan. God's working out his plan. And God is the one who is able and wise to do that. And he does that. He announces his plan through his prophets. So turn with me just across the page, perhaps, to chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1. I look at verse 22. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 says this. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Same prophet, Isaiah, by the way. Verse 23 says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So again, this is not just Isaiah thinking, you know what? I've got an idea. I think I know what's going on. No. This is God revealing something through the prophet. God speaking through the prophet. And I have a verse here. There you go. That's a scroll by Isaiah, actually, from Qumran. Look at this verse from Acts chapter 4. You, or God, said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant. And then he has a quotation from the Psalm. So when we think about biblical prophecy and we read about these things, for example, here in Matthew 3:3, we need to think this is what God is saying, or God has said through his prophet. So back to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, well, what has he said? What is this ministry? What is this message of John the Baptist? And the first thing he says is to prepare the way of the Lord. See if we can get that up there. Maybe. Somebody will advance. Okay. Prepare the way of the Lord. As soon as you say, prepare the way of the Lord, there's an implication there. We're not prepared. In our natural state, they weren't prepared. We're not prepared to meet the Lord, are we? Our lives are off course. Their lives are off course. Now, sometimes we can look really nice on the outside. You know, I dressed up for you today, and we can look nice on the outside. But what about our hearts? We're not always ready for the Lord. I love this verse in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. I'm sure you know it. It says this: all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Can you identify with that? And you say, yes, that's me. In my own way, you know, I want to do things my way. I want to go my way. And my way is not always the Lord's way. We are off course in our own natural self. We need to get back on course with the Lord. A famous theologian put it this way. He said, men are alienated from the righteousness of God and banished from the kingdom of heaven. They must be brought again and gathered to God and live under his guidance. This is accomplished by the forgiveness of sins. We may conclude that men and women are in a state of deadly enmity with God, altogether shut out from the heavenly kingdom until God receives them into his favor. That's true. That is true. And I remember as a young man first hearing some of these thoughts. I'm thinking, I don't recognize myself in there as at enmity with God. And yet, what is the word that God uses of us in our natural state? Romans chapter 5, enemies of God. And we're separated. Isaiah 59, 2, we have alienated God. We have caused a separation between us and God because of our attitude and our ways and our words and our actions. Therefore, we need to prepare to meet the Lord. The second part of his message is found there in verse number 2. And if we can have it on the PowerPoint, the next point is what? To repent. To repent. There we go. And the root idea of the word repentance is to change your mind. But of course, there's a lot of significance in that. We're changing our minds, we're making different choices, we're thinking differently about things so that we totally turn around, we do a 180 about face. The way I used to think about my words, my actions, my sin, I'm thinking differently now. And I'm leaving those behind. The way I used to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm thinking differently now. I recognize that I do need a Savior. I recognize he is the Savior. And we repent and turn to Christ. Remember what Martin Luther said about repentance. He said, the whole of the Christian life. Anybody here claim to be a Christian? The whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. It's not just that, well, yeah, years ago, I turned from my sin and I trusted Christ, and then I just carried on living for myself or my way or whatever. No, no, no. We continue to repent. Martin Luther said, I never repented so much since I first repented. And, you know, we continue to repent. We continue to recognize I need to keep on track with the Lord. And the way I think, my attitudes, my speech, even my heart's desires are not always in line with him. I need to keep on repenting. James Montgomery Boyce quotes a pastor theologian and says this: such a ministry as John the Baptist calling people to repentance is needed greatly today when people have lost in large measure the sense of the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. Dawn and I were chatting with an estate agent a couple weeks ago, and I asked this estate agent, I said, do estate agents ever lie? And he said, well, little white lies. You know, sometimes, maybe, a few of them do. It was little white lies. But even when we say that, what are we saying? We're belittling our sin, aren't we? It's not too bad, you know. And it's not just lying, is it? We can go on and on and talk about other things. But taking lying for an example, God is a God of truth. And lying is totally opposite and contrary to what he is, who he is. Lying is a terrible sin. And I'm guessing we've all been guilty of it. Well, what else is involved here with repentance? Look with me at verse number 5 and 6. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6. Matthew 3 verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. They were confessing their sins. They admitted their sins. They acknowledged their sin. They agreed with John the Baptist and the Lord that what I was doing was wrong. Confession. The Greek word, remember the New Testament is written in Greek. The Greek word for confess or confession is homologeo. Homologeo. Homo means the same. Logeo, speech. I am saying the same thing. To speak, to say the same thing as God says. So instead of saying, well, it's a little white lie, it's not a big deal, it's saying it's totally contrary to the character of God. It's a lie. I lied. And I'm sorry. Or whatever our sin is that we need to confess. We say the same thing about it. We denounce it. We say it's iniquity. It's transgressing God's character and God's ways. I've done it. I'm guilty. I'm saying the same thing as God says about it. That's to confess. But by the way, we use the word confession and confess also the scripture uses it in another way. And that is not just confessing our sin, but confessing Christ. When we confess Christ, again, we say the same thing as God says about him. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is sinless. He died upon the cross for our sin. I agree with God. We're on the same page. Well, these people were confessing their sin. That's part of their repentance. But there's something else. Look at verse number 8. John preaches and proclaims, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, in corresponding with. You know, if we really are believers in Christ, and if these people coming to John really had repented, then there will be something visible, something different in their lives. How about in our lives? Are our lives different than what they used to be? In our speech and our attitudes and maybe where we go and how we spend our money. Are our lives showing that we've repented and that we've turned to the Lord? We've turned away from our own selfishness and self-centeredness and our own sinfulness, and we've turned to God. And our lives now show that we bear fruit of a repentant life. Now with this, he brings a couple warnings. Look with me at verse number 9 for this first warning. He says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. How many of us, and I raise my hand here, how many of us in our lives have presumed upon God? We're presumed we're okay with God. I mean, I grew up in a church that told me, you know, be nice to your neighbor and help the old lady across the street and you're going to go to heaven. You know, good works, be nice and all that. And so I presumed that if I was a nice guy, I was going to go to heaven. And that's what I was trusting in. And it was a lie. It wasn't true. No, of course we're supposed to be nice and good, yes. But that doesn't earn us heaven. That doesn't mean we deserve forgiveness or to be right with God. And, you know, as we talk to people, maybe you talk to your neighbors. Maybe some presume everybody's going to go to heaven. Wrong, you know. But how many people presume that? Or presume that, well, I go to church or read my Bible or I prayed or, you know, I was baptized 30 years ago or whatever. When I was a kid, I was christened. And so I assume, I'm trusting that now I'm okay because of some past religious whatever I did. And we're mistaken, aren't we? Just like these people were mistaken. We're presuming on our Christian heritage, whatever it is. There's a second warning here. It's found in verse number 12. It says this. His winnowing fork, referring to the Lord Jesus in the previous verse, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is quite a warning. And we need to see this distinction between the wheat and the chaff. I think I have another picture on my PowerPoint. Let's try it. There we go. Beautiful wheat there. That was taken in Buckinghamshire, actually. But this was taken in Israel. I hope that Gaius and Tracy can go to this place. It's Nazareth Biblical Village. It's really cool, and it's a good place to see biblical themes carried out. So you see that upright board, and that is a threshing board. And if you imagine a circle around, that'd be the threshing floor. And in that board is planted embedded stones. And so an oxen would be strapped up to this board and drag that board face down with the stones on these piles of wheat. And what does that do? That breaks off the grain from the stalks or the wheat from the chaff. Then what do you do? Well, in red I've circled, and it's just the front of the fork there. We used to call them pitchforks or a winnowing fork. And then you'd go up to that wheat and chaff that's all around in the circle where the oxen was, and you'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would come along, and what happens? The wind catches the chaff, and the chaff blows away a little bit, you know, a couple yards away. But the good grain just falls to the ground because it's heavier. And there's this great separation between what is good and preserved and then taken into the barn and that which is useless and burnt. But the thing is, the Lord's not really talking about wheat and chaff. He's talking about people. He's talking about those who he will gather into his barn, into his prepared place for eternity, a heavenly home, his eternal harvest to himself, and others who won't make it. In fact, the word he uses up in verse number 7, the end of verse 7, look at that last line in verse 7. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? There's a coming wrath. I mean, if there wasn't a coming wrath, what's John preaching about? Why did God send John? What's it all about? If there's not really a coming wrath. a wrath upon our sin, a just, righteous wrath of God towards us in our sin. Well, we think about this repentance of John. He's preparing the way. He's preaching repentance. He's calling people, and people are confessing their sin. They're showing fruits of repentance. Their lives are changing. But there's something else going on here. We read about it in verse number 6, and it's again in verse number 11. He's baptizing them. And this is kind of like people being able to say, yes, I have repented. I'm on the same page as you are. And I want to identify with John, John's message and ministry, and other people who have repented. I want to picture the washing away of my sin. Now, being baptized does not wash away our sin, but it pictures a washing, a cleansing of our sin. And that's identifying ourselves with others who do that. It's a symbol of our repentance and our change and our faith and our desire to pursue a life of righteousness. And by the way, have you been baptized? You know, if we claim to be the Lord's, we should be baptized, shouldn't we? But notice who comes to be baptized. Of all the people, it's the Lord Jesus. He comes. Look with me at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, I've got a picture here, or maybe on the PowerPoint. Now, look at this. Okay, there's a picture of the Jordan River. This is farther up in Galilee. And so the Lord Jesus came from Galilee down to where John was, which is way farther south. There's a little picture of it. Let me ask you a question. If you've ever been baptized, how far did you walk to your baptism? Well, I walked from the church car park into the church to the front of the church. You can, in fact, I walked less than your church car park in here because we had a car park right outside. That's how far I walked from my baptism. How far did the Lord Jesus walk? It was about 70 miles. Anybody here willing to walk 70 miles to be baptized? Let me give you another illustration. Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, I won't go into all the detail, living in Newmarket, he came to conviction that he should be baptized. How far did he have to walk? I can't remember the number off my head. It's several miles. Somewhere between 7 and 14 miles he had to walk to be baptized. Anybody here want to walk 7 miles to be baptized? My point is this, especially in the life of the Lord Jesus, how important is baptism? Well, apparently it's that important and more. To be able to do that, to be willing to do that, to walk whatever it takes. Now, something interesting about the Lord Jesus' baptism. He comes and he doesn't need to be baptized. Look at how John responds in verse 14. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? John is thinking, no, wait a minute. My baptism is a baptism of repentance. And here comes the sinless Son of God who has no need of repentance. He's never sinned. You know, I don't need to baptize you. You don't need to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you. We'll talk about that another day. You see, Jesus, in that sense, did not need to be baptized. But what does he say in the next verse, verse 15? Jesus answered him, let it be so, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Think what the Lord Jesus is saying. It's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. Not that he needed to repent and needed to have this symbol of repentance. No. What Jesus was going to do, what was right for Jesus to do, was to identify with John's ministry, identify with what John was doing, with John's message, with John's calling people to prepare for the Lord, and John's call to repent. The Lord Jesus identified with that, and with all those other people who had repented and been baptized. The Lord Jesus identifies with them. I mean, he came to die for them. And he wants to be identified with them. It's the right thing to do. Before we close, I might just ask you again, have you been baptized? Do we belittle baptism? But as we close, look at the last couple verses, because here we have a beautiful picture of the Trinity. Verse 16, it says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. We have this beautiful picture of the Trinity, don't we? The Son, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, the Holy Spirit coming and anointing him in a special way, and then the voice of the Heavenly Father from heaven itself. And the words that the Heavenly Father use ring like Isaiah 42. And it's probably reminding us that this Son of his, it that we were referring to here, is that suffering servant that Isaiah talks about. It's the Lord Jesus. Let me just remind you of these verses. I shared with you before, verse 6 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was laid on him. So think about that. I think this is the Heavenly Father's almost seal of approval, confirming his approval on his Son and pointing to his Son. This is who he is. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one coming into the world to be our deliverer, to be our Savior. Now, friends, have you repented? Have you turned to Christ? Are you trusting him? Do you acknowledge who he is? Do you confess Christ for who he is? Do you confess your sin for the way God sees your sin? Have you been baptized? Have you committed yourself to wholeheartedly following the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Father, we read these words and this message of John the Baptist, and it's like he didn't pull any punches. He was just straightforward with the people. They weren't prepared to meet their God, God the Son, come in the flesh. They needed to repent. They needed to prepare to meet him. Father, may we all be prepared to meet him one day. In Christ's name, amen.